on or before October 31st. But I want to talk about some of those ideas today. So even though we're 7 days behind, guess what? God's Word is always relevant. And I just wanted to mention the principles that the Reformers kind of coalesced, if you will, or learned or figured out, summarized for us today down to this day as they worked through, fought through the period of the Reformation in the early 1500s and following. And these are the five principles. Let me just jump right into them. Five solas, they're called. Five things that are alone. First of all is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Maybe you want to jot these down. I'll give one verse or two for each. Scripture alone, by scripture alone. These reformers realized is that the authority for our faith and practice does not come from a man. It does not come from even a very highly positioned man. It doesn't come from a hierarchy. It doesn't come from a church. It doesn't come from a tradition. It doesn't come from a dogma, however firmly held. Our guide for faith and practice comes from the Bible, the Scriptures. Not by extra biblical revelation that we may think we have or been given, but through the Scriptures alone. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 is the verse. This is called by some, the formal principle of the Reformation. It is to this that everything else goes back to or is founded upon. The formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Light in the Scriptures is metaphorical for truth. If somebody brings to you a doctrine which you go to the Scriptures and you do not find, then you know that that doctrine does not have any light in it. To the law and to the testimony. Always go back to the book. For Isaiah, this meant go back to the law and to the testimony that Moses gave and that the other prophets wrote upon, and look back in there. And if a prophet comes and tells you something that doesn't fit, if he tries to get you to go off after another god or practice worship in another way or go to a high place here or worship an idol there, it is because there is no light in them that they do that. We have to go back to the Scriptures. And that's why I think in a large part in our country in the last century, we could say, just roughly, that a Bible church movement started. That's why the Baptists from the 1700s, 1600s, 1800s all have said that the Bible is our authority. Understanding this principle, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now, the second principle is sola fide, by faith alone. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to look at that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible is God's Word. It's given by God to man. It's not simply a human book. It is a divinely inspired book. Every word in these 66 books of the Bible are perfect, accurate, truthful. Nothing in there that God did not want to be in there. Nothing missing that God wanted to be in there. And He calls us in this book to exercise faith in Christ, to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, to have a home in heaven, and faith really alone. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, after the fact of our exercise of faith, I might add, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them by faith alone. Of course, the battle here was, are you justified by faith or are you justified by works? Are you justified by belief in Christ or are you justified by doing something? And however carefully the Catholic Church or other churches nuance the terms and try to get people to believe what they're saying, the bottom line is those systems are antithetical to salvation by faith alone. Faith alone. Faith plus and minus nothing. Biblical faith. That is a response of the intellect, the emotion, and the will, the mind, personal acceptance, and your volition, your decision-making capacity. That is the response of biblical faith, and that alone is the means or channel through which God gives one salvation. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, that even is a gift of God, and it's certainly not of works. You cannot earn salvation by works. Please understand that. If you're here today and have been confused by that, you cannot earn salvation by works. Why? Because, first of all, your works do not qualify. The Bible says that everyone who is a non-believer, Titus 1:16, is disqualified from doing any good works. Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous acts are as dirty rags before God. So, it's very clear that we're saved by faith alone. The Scriptures make that abundantly clear. Thirdly, we're saved by grace alone. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We could look here also in Ephesians 2. It says that you are saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor. Not by some favor that God owes to you. You know, if God owes you something, then it's a wage. It's not a gift any longer. It's a payment for services rendered. But that's not how God operates. He says it's by grace. It's not by favor that you merit. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In fact, if you want to add Titus 2:11, just one chapter earlier, the Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now that grace in verse 12 says, teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and all of that. But first of all, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. And so the Reformers recognize not only the formal principle that it's by Scripture alone, what they called the material principle or material cause of the Reformation. How does a man get saved? That's the really occasioning problem for Martin Luther, for Zwingli, for Calvin, for all these reformers. How does a man get saved anyway? By doing good works? No, by faith alone. And on what basis? Well, by God's grace alone as well. And number four, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Maybe it's by Scripture and by faith and by grace, but there are multiple mediators by which I can go. Maybe the Lord's human mother. Maybe somebody else. Is that true? Well, the Scriptures tell us not so. They say there's only one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What part don't we understand about one? One. Most of us learned about one, if we were like a typical child, like our David, by the age of somewhere between one and two, he knew what one was. One. And if pretty soon he began to understand that if it was just one cookie, it wasn't as good as two cookies, but at one. He knew the difference between one and two. There's not two mediators. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, didn't he? There is no other way to be saved. There's no other mediator, no other mediatrix, no other way for somebody to get to God except through Christ alone. These are all principles that the Reformers crystallized, recovered, if you will, realized. They were all there in the Scriptures all along. And finally, the Bible says all of this is not for us ultimately, but it's for God's glory alone. God's glory alone. As dispensationalists, we say that the goal of history is the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I trust that all true believers are in agreement on that, at least in principle, that the glory must be to God alone. Psalm 115:1 says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. And so those are the five solas: Scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and for God's glory. I hope you'll remember those things as you think about Reformation. What does it mean? If there was no Reformation, then we might be sitting in church unregenerate, not understanding the way of salvation. And trust that you do understand the way of salvation. There's no way to get to God. There's no way to avoid eternal punishment but by these five solas. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, uncovered as it were, recovered at the period of the Reformation, which have been faithfully passed down to us through careful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the shoulders upon whom we stand. Those folks who even died in the service of the cause of these principles. Heavenly Father, many thought they did God service by killing people like this. Our Father, we want to just thank you for those Luthers and Calvins, Zwinglis, Wycliffe's, Huss's, Tyndall's, all those who gave of themselves for this sort of thing. And there are many others that we can think of in our own lives, pastors, Sunday school teachers, friends, family members, churchgoers who have influenced us and taught us the Word of God. Apart from them, Lord, we would fear to think where we might be without the means of the gospel being presented to us. So, Lord, we thank you for this. I want to pray especially, Lord, for any today who maybe have never heard these thoughts before. I wondered the significance of that great turmoil that happened in the 1500s called the Reformation, and what was all the fuss about. But these were the things which had been hidden and put aside and crusted over with all kinds of tradition and other things which would not ever save a man from his sin. Lord, I pray that for those individuals here today, you will work by your Spirit to touch them and help them to understand the Word of the living God. We pray that all this will be so that Your name will get the glory, not ours, not Fellowship Bible Church, not its pastor or deacons or Sunday school teachers, but that You alone would receive the honor, respect, and glory due to Your name. Lord, we want to thank You for salvation from sin. And I thank You for the sacrifice that Your Son made to pay for our sins, and that yet today cleanses us, because even today and yesterday and through the past week, we have sinned. There's not a one of us, I hope anyway, that would try to say that we have been without sin, or that we have not sinned. Lord, such is deceitful thinking. And Lord, the fault is ours. Lord, we could say, unto us, O Lord, unto us belongs the guilt, but unto You the righteousness. Lord, we thank You for that cleansing. Help us to be sin-confessing kinds of people with regard to the individual sins that we have. Lord, and we pray You might help us to put up a standard against evil in this land that will be yet more effective than that which we have done against all the social ills and evils, against the murder of little children, the casting off of older adults, the devaluation of life, the entertainment based on those concepts and principles. Oh, Father, spare us and help us to speak up and out against that which is evil. Lord, we want to remember this morning also our missionaries and commit them to You. Pray for You to protect them against the wiles of the devil, against his emissaries that he might send, humanly speaking, to steal their things, to disrupt their work, to steal away the flock. Lord, that You would help them and use their skills in teaching and preaching the Word of God and refuting the gainsayers, that they might be able to stop the mouths of those who bring false teaching. Lord, I want to thank You for those in our midst who have physical afflictions, who have family concerns, who have unsaved relatives, that, Lord, You will give them encouragement this morning as we look in this passage of Scripture that hopefully will be of great encouragement to us to keep on the right path. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, for all of Your gifts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning from the book of Galatians again, Galatians chapter 6 this time, Galatians chapter 6, I've titled the message, Being a Doer of Good, Being a Doer of Good. Now I should say before we start that we're sort of breaking into the middle of a context here. If you were to sit down and read the entire letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, which I would encourage you to do if you haven't done lately, from chapter 1 through chapter 6. It just takes a few minutes. You would find that earlier in the book, primarily in chapters 1 through 4, and some in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has dealt with the question, how does one become a Christian? And he has dealt with the question from the perspective of those who have been misled as to how one becomes a Christian. And this is very applicable to us today, obviously. I'm afraid that there are many people who think they are Christians because they grew up in a Christian nation or grew up in a Christian home, or they're Christian because they're not Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or something, just by default, that's what they are. Those are misconceptions, and we want to make sure that nobody shares those misconceptions. Nobody becomes a Christian by just being born into a family or not being a Jew or Muslim or Buddhist or whatever. Nobody becomes a Christian even by keeping the law of the Old Testament. And the reason simply is that the Apostle Paul says it's impossible. It simply cannot be done. And so that's what the book has dealt with up to this point. We talked about some of it in a roundabout fashion earlier when we talked about the five solas of the Reformation and the Apostle Paul trying to get across to them, desperately trying to get across to them that you cannot be saved by keeping the law or by being circumcised or by any of those fleshly means, but you have to be saved by faith. A man is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. And this all came in fulfillment, of course, you remember, from the promise of Abraham, which was, in so many words, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, although it came to Abraham in the form of this saying, "And you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed." And so this is really the direction that the Scriptures have been going in for ages and generations. And the Apostle Paul makes that very clear to us so we can see it plainly. But we've reached chapter 6 now, and as you might expect, Paul doesn't just sit on one point and stay there, but he moves along in his flow of thought, and that's why I've introduced the way I have this morning. And he talks now about being a doer of good. Really, chapter 6, verses 1 to 10 is all about doing good. You see in verse 1, it talks about doing good to a man who is caught in sin, a man who is found to be in some sort of trespass, and doing good to him would include restoring him. to the previous position that he was in, or to a morally upright position where he needs to come back to, compared to where he has fallen into this sin. Let me just say, because this section talks about doing good, I hope you can see that it is eminently not good for you to see somebody in sin and not to try to help them if you're in a position to be able to do that. It is not loving, it is not kind, it is not good for me to just let somebody go along and not say anything to them. The unfortunate part is when they close up their ears and they go on. And then in that sense, like God does and says in Romans chapter 1, that He gives them over to their sin. There is a point at which that does occur, but friends, it's not friendly or brotherly or loving or kind or good to let somebody wallow in sin. If it's in your power to help them, to teach them, to restore them, then it is your spiritual obligation as a Christian to do so. The chapter goes on to talk about doing good in the case of a burdened brother, one who has a burden of one sort or another, whatever type it is. Verse 2 tells us, commands us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And by the way, while you're doing that, verses 3 to 5 say, be humble about it. Don't do it in a way that's arrogant or proud, in a way that looks down on the person that has the burdens or says, I'm too good to have to deal with that. Because it says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own burden. And I interpreted that to mean that we will ultimately, at the judgment seat of Christ, bear our own responsibility. Of course, we all have personal responsibilities that we have to bear day by day as well. Personal spiritual disciplines and those sorts of things, our jobs and family responsibilities and obligations. And these things we also have to bear ourselves. We can't just pass them off on somebody else. We have those responsibilities. When somebody comes along to help bear a burden, they're not taking the burden away. It may remain, but they help to lessen the load, as we illustrated with the picture of moving a piano. A one-person moving job would be very difficult. Two is still quite difficult. Three and four make it, doable. And here is what we're supposed to do to help one another bear these burdens. Well, verses 6 to 10 continue the thought, and you can see that we have the idea in verse 6 of sharing in all good things. Here's another good work that we might do. There is verses 7 to 9, doing good because we will reap reward if we do good. And finally, in verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So I see the passage really revolving around this idea of good works, of doing good, starting from the burdened brother, ending with doing good to all, especially those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. And in between there is just a number of exhortations, commands to do good. And that's what Christians ought to do. I hope we've made it clear that we don't become a Christian by doing good. But once we become a Christian, we do good because it's a desire that we have to do good. Are you here this morning as a professing believer? Do you desire to do good? Do you desire to do what's right in every relationship, in every compartment of your life? Well, it ought to be natural to desire that as a believer. Yes, I know there's the works of the flesh or the lust of the flesh to try to get you sidetracked. But in your heart of hearts, when you sit there in the quiet of your own thinking, what is your deepest desire? To do good or to do wrong? To do what God wants you to do or to do something else? This ought to be natural for a Christian to do good. And we have several delineations here as to how that's done. The first that we'll look at in detail this morning is in verse 6. It says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Well, there's two parties that are identified here. One is the teacher, and one is the one who is taught, the student. One is, we could say, the pastor or the Sunday school teacher, the evangelist maybe, And the other is the church member, the lay person. Although we've talked about those distinctions between lay and clergy before, but for sake of illustration, you see what Paul is saying. The one who is taught and the one who teaches. It says that the one who is taught is to share here. It means to share in or have a share of. Consider some Bible verses that talk about this. It's used of Christ sharing our humanity in Hebrews chapter 2:14. It's used for caring for the needs of the saints in Romans 12:13. It's used regarding sharing the responsibility for the sins of others in 1 Timothy 5:22. It's used of Christians who share in the sufferings of Christ in that great epistle of suffering, 1 Peter. It's used in John's third book, really his second letter. The one who greets someone shares with him in his evil deeds. That is, this person who brings the false doctrine of Christ. If you greet him, if you offer him hospitality, you're sharing in his evil deeds. You have a part with what he is doing. Good warning there. But that's what sharing means. So it means taking some of something and participating in it. It's the word to share, to fellowship, to koinonia, we say. Koinonato. Note koinonato here in this passage. Share. I want you to notice that it's between one who teaches, one who is taught, and one who teaches. Notice the one who's teaching is teaching the Word, that is, teaching the Bible, teaching the message of the gospel. You're not told here to share with those who don't teach that sort of thing, but to share with those who teach the Word. I want you to notice also about this verse, it tells us that it is a command. Notice it says, let him who is taught the Word. Brother Bill mentioned this yesterday in men's prayer. This is not permissive. This is imperative. It's like if I say in Ephesians 4:28, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no more. Well, it doesn't make sense to just say, permit him not to steal. It's a command. It's a third person command. Remember last week we looked at this in Galatians 6:4. Let each one examine his own work. We translated that better. Each one must examine his own work. And similarly here, it's the one who is taught the Word must share in all good things with him who teaches. It is a command. In English, we just have commands to the second person. Let me just say it in modern and down-to-earth English. You do this or that. You. That's the second person. But you do this. You go to the store. In Greek, you can say the same thing, but you can also say, let him go to the store. Have him go to the store. Make him go to the store, or he must go to the store. See, it's not just a you thing, but it's a he thing. And here the Apostle Paul uses this as the generic. Whoever is taught in the Word must share, he says, in all good things with him who teaches. Well, that's the force of the verse. It is a command. What are all good things here that are supposed to be shared? Well, finances, material things. I comment in my notes that it's nice to receive news about somebody being blessed by your preaching or teaching, but news of that blessing doesn't pay the bills. For a evangelist or a missionary or a pastor or whatever. And so the Bible says that he must share in all good things. I think it does refer to finances and material possessions. Things that are good, not things that are bad. I was just reflecting on this a little bit. Sometimes in churches, the church gets the hand-me-downs. Do you know that phenomena? Things that you don't want anymore? Well, send them to the church. Let them deal with it. And, you know, it's I don't know what it is. It's a corporate phenomena that we have. You know, we'll get the things that we want and the older things passed down. Now, don't take that too far. There are lots of good secondhand things. I appreciate secondhand things. Some of you have given me very nice secondhand things, which I use all the time. Somebody gave me a computer monitor, and I sit in front of that thing and burn my eyes in all day looking at that, typing my notes and whatever. But it's very helpful. It's very nice. But, you know, if you don't consider it a good thing, then why would you give it to the church? You know, if it's just junk or whatever. It's a good thing that's shared with the one who teaches. And it's just kind of brought my whole thinking into the realm of how we are as materialistic creatures. We always want the best and the biggest and the brightest and the most fancy and the most up-to-date. And we need to get out of that mold. It's sinful to have this kind of only the latest and greatest kind of thing. If we would just stop and think what some other people have, we would or ought to be very thankful about what we have. Because most of you, as I look around, live like royalty compared to a, 50, 75% of the population of the earth, 80, I don't know what it is, but, you know, heat and air conditioning and running water and plates and a floor that's not dirt. And I mean, you know, we got to watch out for the materialism, friends. But so we have to have a right evaluation of what is a good thing. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That might not even necessarily be just financial. I mean, in some places could be food, an animal, whatever it is. Apply it in your case. But this is what the scriptures tell us, that he must share with those who teach. Now, from other biblical texts, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but I just want to touch on a few of these. We see that giving to support the Lord's work and the minister is a requirement. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just says briefly, the Lord has commanded in verse 14 of chapter 9, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel must live from the gospel. There's another passage that talks about also the interchange of spiritual and material things in Romans 15:27. Says it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, they're obligated. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, speaking of these Jewish Christians, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. That's an interesting concept if you think about it in terms of your economics or approach to economics. What God is saying is that spiritual ministry is, let me just put it carnally if I could, spiritual ministry is worth some cold hard cash. We're used to the idea that if we, you know, we might barter a material thing for another material thing, or we might pay money, which represents the value of a time and job that we've done, to get a material thing. But here, Paul is saying, there's an obligation for one to exchange money for spiritual benefit, because the person who's giving the spiritual benefit has left his opportunity to make money another way in order to be able to spend time doing what he has been called of God to do in ministering the gospel. So just to bring it right down to, like I say, carnal terms, ministry is a service. Ministry is a time-consuming thing. It's a service rendered. It takes time, and it's worth something in material terms. Of course, it's worth far more than just simply money or material things, but it's worth at least that. And I want you to think about your view of economics in that sense, and don't think, well, it's worth less than the money. No, it's actually worth more than that, but it is worth at least that. So there's the spiritual and material exchange that happens. And I think God has to give us this reminder because we're so set on our minds and material things that we'll just forget about that stuff about the spiritual side of things, and we'll go on our own way and use our resources in a way that pleases ourselves. We also learned that there is, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, there's a comparison, a relative weight of material and spiritual things, where Paul says that if they ministered to you spiritual things, or if we ministered to you spiritual things, then it's not very much to consider, you know, give them a little handout here and there. Material things, they're material. They're not on the same plane, if you will, or value as the spiritual truths of the gospel that have been imparted. And finally, in the scriptures, as we look, we see another idea here about this idea of giving. It's in Philippians 4, verse 15. The Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So we have an outstanding example there of a small church giving to support a missionary in his needs. So that's about verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, we barely have time to scratch the surface of the next three verses, but let me just introduce them for you. The Bible says in verse 7 now, here's how we do good in light of the sowing and reaping principle. We've done good to the one who teaches. Before that, we did good to the one who had burdens. Before that, we did good to the one who needed to be restored, who was caught in the trespass. But now he says, in general terms, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, these verses give us a great reason to continue doing good. Why should I continue doing good? Well, not only because it's the right thing to do, but Paul encourages us to say, don't become weary while doing good, because if you wait for the harvest, it will come. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and the good works that you have done toward the saints and all the things that you've done in with a proper attitude and service to God. He will not forget those, and you will reap a reward for doing them. So just settle down and say, I'm just going to keep on doing good. Even if nobody notices, even if nobody cares, even if nobody gives me a thanks, because the ultimate point is God will give you the thanks, God will notice, God will reward, and you know He will because He's good to His promise. He's good on it. He's good for it. Back in verse 7, the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. Now, there's a proverbial statement here. It's the last part of verse 7. Sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. From agriculture, if you plant corn seeds, you're going to get corn plants and you're going to get corn crops. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. If you sow one seed, you might get one plant. If you sow 1,000, you might get 1,000. But there's a proportional thing, and there's a type of sowing and reaping. Well, based on that proverb, he talks to us in spiritual terms. Well, we have the same terms today. Computers, garbage in, what do you get? Garbage out. Diet, you are what you eat. This proverb comes in different flavors. In politics, whatever you subsidize, you get more of. You plant more of that, you're going to get more of this. It's just the way it is. So the principle is a kind of universal type of thing. And he applies it now to us in a spiritual, in a moral realm. You sow to the flesh or you sow to the Spirit. You're going to get the fruit that you sowed. Don't be deceived that you're going to plant the corn and get a tree. Don't be deceived if you live a life of dissolute debauchery, and you don't make it to heaven. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. People that live in this way, that practice this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised if you build into your children's lives certain truths and certain attitudes, or you don't teach them the scriptural truths, and then you end up with, you know, a kid that doesn't care about spiritual things. Don't be surprised. It's just the way life is. You know, what you get out is only a function of what you put in. And it's only by God's grace that you get out any more than what you put in. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. God is not mocked. What is he saying there? Well, if you think you're going to get away with living a terrible life and then, oh, at the last second, I'll make my profession of faith, or maybe I think I'll just live my life the way I want to and God is dead anyway, so I don't care. You can't treat God with contempt like that. It's going to catch up to you. That's what it means when it says God is not mocked. If somebody could stand back and say, God, I'm going to do this and you're not going to touch me, then God would be mocked. But he's not going to be mocked. He's going to hold everyone to account for their works. There's nobody that's going to be missing at the great white throne who is an unbeliever, or at the judgment seat of Christ who is a believer. All will be at those judgments. And so he won't be mocked. So he goes on to tell us, whoso sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Well, it means corruption, but it could be translated destruction, filth. And I think this proverb is a general proverb, but it applies both to believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers, listen. You're sowing to that life of unbelief. You're putting all of your energy and efforts there. You're working on that. Then you're going to end up with destruction. But a similar principle applies to believers. We allow ourselves to fall into the lusts of the flesh, chapter 5. You think anything good is going to come out of that? Don't expect that God is going to bless sin. Because he's not. I can't even guarantee that God's going to bless righteousness. He might give you trials and persecutions and trouble and afflictions until the end of your days. But don't expect him to bless, certainly, if you're in sin. God is not going to be mocked about that. But if you sow to the Spirit, that is, if you invest in spiritual things, you put your heart there, you put your finances there. I mean, even just apply it back to verse 6. Teach, you know, if you sow, if you support, what you support, you're going to get more of. You support false teaching, what do you think you're going to get? Good teaching? No. So what you sow is what you're going to reap back. So in response to that, he says, then let us not grow weary while doing good, knowing that this proverb is backed up by divine action. He says that in due season you will reap. Corn doesn't come up in a day. It takes weeks. Sometimes the fruit that we would hope for doesn't come immediately. And the reward that we reap doesn't come immediately. And that this verse doesn't say anything about the timing, except that it says in due season. Some people think that they can mock God because when they do something wrong, the sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil and to keep doing evil and to do more evil. But just because there's a delay doesn't mean that God's promise is not going to be kept. God's promise will be kept. Sowing and reaping will apply. And you will see it by and by, eventually, in due season. And so we will reap if we do not lose heart. By the way, losing heart, growing weary, is apparently a bad thing in this verse. Think about that. Let us not grow weary while doing good. So growing weary while we're doing good must not be really good. Or if we lose heart, it says we will reap if we do not lose heart. Well, if you do not lose heart, that must mean losing heart is not a good thing. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary, because you know that God will supply a reward to those who do good. So then Paul closes the chapter, or the section here, and says, therefore, in verse 10, as we have opportunity, as much as you have opportunities, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So really concludes the whole chapter now, or the section, again, and says, you're doing good, starting in verse 1, you're moving all the way to verse 10. All this is about doing good. And now let me summarize it for you. Do good to all. Don't do anyone wrong. Why would a Christian want to do that? So whenever you have the opportunity, do good. Sometimes you don't have the opportunity. Sometimes you see needs, and because of other things that you have to do good, like you have to support your family. The one who doesn't do that is worse than an infidel, Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:8. You have to help those in the church, especially. He sets up a little prioritized order here. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see a Christian brother, help him. Do good for them, to them. And then your responsibility goes to all. So you have your family, you have your church and family, the household of faith in general, then you have all. And sometimes you just wish you had enough resources to help everybody. Well, you don't. You have to be able to use wisdom to make decisions. How am I going to do this? How am I going to help this person and this person? And maybe I just don't have the opportunity to do that for that person. But you might examine yourself and see, do I really not have the opportunity, or do I just think I don't have the opportunity? So, be doing good is the message to those who are spiritually fallen, to those who are spiritually burdened, to those who are spiritual teachers, and to those, whoever they may be, that have needs. Christians are to be doing good. Do you agree? Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you now, as we close our service, that your hand will guide us in the doing of good one to another, to our families, to all of those with whom we have opportunity to carry out this passage of Scripture. Lord, let us not grow weary or lose heart to become discouraged in well-doing, knowing that we will receive of the Lord the reward of the inheritance, for we serve the Lord Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.